Well, the text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this evening is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. I want to continue on the theme, children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God? Let's pray. You are a good Father. None better. As a father, tonight I pray, help me to be more like you. And I pray you help your son now to fulfill your will and be pleasing in your sight. I ask it on account of my elder brother and my Savior. Amen. I want to repeat my warning label for this morning's sermon and also for tonight. Caution. The astonishing truth of our sonship and the astounding love of God must not be translated that our sins really do not matter. Now, that was the warning for this morning. It's really the warning tonight. The warning will be more applicable for tonight's message than even this morning. In this morning's message, we saw that John was completely amazed and worshipful and thankful that God had bestowed love upon him, and he is quite beside himself, even with pen in hand, as he's writing to this church, that God would bestow love upon us to the degree that we would be called children of God. And it is an amazing thing in light of the fact that this was relatively an undeveloped doctrine in the Old Testament. John quite well knew, being a Jew trained in the synagogues, that the idea of being the Son of God was not talked much about. Rabbis didn't go there, although occasionally they would talk and revel that they were the children of God because God, through Abraham, had made them the chosen people, but that's as far as it went. We discovered in our research this past week, going through the entire Old Testament, that not one saint of God, including Abraham, Moses, or David, ever said, "My God, my Father," in prayer. And when I discovered that this past week, I was flabbergasted, to tell the truth. I just would have assumed, if you'd asked me Thursday, well, did anybody in the Old Testament ever pray, "My Father"? I just said, well, yeah, sure, but it's not there. No, it took Jesus Christ to come and bring a new economy called the New Covenant, and unfolding the promise and the blessing of the New Covenant is sonship. Now, ladies, I've said this to you before. Let me repeat it. I'm not trying to be chauvinistic when I say sonship and trying to leave you out. The truth is, the Bible says, we're all sons, including you ladies. Why? Why does the Bible confer to you sonship when you're not a male but a female? Because in the Jewish culture, women had no rights. Only if there were no sons could women inherit. But Jesus Christ breaks gender boundaries. And he brings you into adoption that you get the same rights as sonship as any male believer here tonight. So we're not being chauvinistic. We're just trying to stay with biblical terminology. There's a reason why the Bible uses sonship, not daughtership, or addresses the believers as sons and daughters, but rather sons. He's wanting all of you women to know that you're getting in on the same thing we get. So as we saw this morning, that in the New Testament, God through Christ unfolds, unpacks, and teaches us that we can pray and call Him my Father, that we have a relationship with God that is not just legal, but is also relational, that He is my Father. And I think that so many of us have been improperly indoctrinated about what reverence is, that we find it hard to call God our Father. We will say it religiously, our Father which art in heaven, in a ritualistic way. But God doesn't want a formal relationship with His children. He does not want you coming concerned about the proprieties. My God and Father, I come to you, Most High God, in reverence and sobriety. No son who's in a love relationship with his father talks to his father like that. Father who loves his children and knows what it's like to love them with his heart and with his passion, knows that if a son approaches him like that, something's wrong in the relationship. And so I say to us tonight, not trying to be disrespectful, but I want everything Jesus died for, including a father. I want to say to you, we don't speak Aramaic, Abba, Father. That too is too formal. I want to tell you, it's okay in the hushed tones of your heart to say, Daddy. My Daddy. Because that's what He is. You're not being disrespectful and irreverent if in your heart, out of love, you say, Daddy. I look out among some of you, and I know some of you, know some of your histories. Some of you had absentee fathers in your home. Some of you had fathers that were abusive, and it would have been better had they been absent from the home. Some of you grew up with no dad because of maybe death took him when you were young or even before you were born. And that, what I've just said, sounds so foreign, so strange, almost painful. May God liberate you tonight and set you free so that you can crawl up in your daddy's, holy daddy's lap. And enjoy your Father. That's what Jesus died for. That's what He died for. That's this morning. And I said that there were three implications, and I went through them very hurriedly this morning. They are these, real quickly. Number one, God desires a love relationship with you. He's not interested in your formalities or religion. You can be informal but very reverent at the same time. You really can. You can fear God and call Him Daddy at the same time. And if you say, I don't understand that, that doesn't make sense to me, that seems incongruent, it seems paradoxical, I'm sorry. I just pray the Holy Spirit give you understanding sometime and very soon. Because you're missing out on something good. I can teach your mind, but only the Holy Spirit can give you understanding spiritually. May He do that. God wants a love relationship. He's not concerned that you learn to dot I's and cross T's. And that you become a theologian. What He wants is relationship with you. He wants you Well, let me say it this way. He wants to spend his day with you. We talk so often, we want to walk with God and talk to God. God wants to walk with you. He wants to talk with you. He pursues a love relationship with you. Second implication is that his love gives you purpose. His love gives you purpose. Because he loves you, he does have a wonderful plan for your life. I'm not going to let the devil steal everything. Sure, there's been an abuse and corruption in the little gospel tract, Four Spiritual Laws. Those who are his children, you better believe your father has a wonderful plan for your life. And it isn't necessarily health, wealth, and material success or fame. It's better. It's better than that. If you want to be wealthy, go ahead. You're the loser. If that's your focus, you'll lose. If you want health, you want to be fit, and that's what consumes you, go ahead, but you'll be the loser. If you want people to know who you are and respect you and look up to you and people follow you and look to you and up to you, go ahead, but you will lose. Because all of those things are nothing compared to what God's got for you. It is so much better than all of those things. It might incorporate some of those things. For some of you, he may bless you abundantly with wealth. Some of you will live long and healthy and prosperous lives. Some of you, he will give you a sphere of influence and he will use you. But those are not what relationship's all about. And that's not his ultimate purpose for you. Third implication, love gives you all the resources you needed to accomplish that purpose. Just like any one of you who have children will do whatever you can, work the hours you have to work, spend sleepless nights to care for sick babies. All that parents do for children, they do. All that they provide for their children is provided because they love them. And who of you can love better than God our Father? If you would do that for your children, how much more will he do for you, his children? Those were the three implications this morning. I want to now move to a big implication of God my Father, I his Son. And it's this, that the sons of God are forever spared the anger of God. Forever spared the anger of God. Now, what do I mean? Oh, I know, Pastor, we'll never experience God's judgment. The great white throne judgment is nothing for us. It holds no fear for us because we've been spared his wrath. Yes, that's true. But that's not all that I'm talking about. I'm saying to you, because you're his son, his child, his daughter, God is never angry with you, ever. Now, I've got a tall order to prove that to you. I've wrestled with this. I've wrestled with this all of my life. If I understand the cross, I have labored and saw justification and saw how all of God's anger and wrath was put away from me in Christ. And yet, I know that when I sin, that somehow that can't be pleasing to my Father. So, how do we juggle this? Now, let me give you why I believe God is not ever angry with us again. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 5:1, and you need to be ready to turn. I've got several passages of Scripture here to share with you. Because I am in a relationship as Father, Son, Son to Father, Father to Son, I have been spared the anger of my Father. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that the moment I trusted in Jesus Christ, not just His death and not just His resurrection, but also in Him, when I trusted Him to be who He said He was, that He is all that He is, so that all that He did was good news. The Bible says, I was justified, which simply means declared righteous before God, which, another way to say it, accepted before God, accepted by God. God looked at me judicially as a judge standing before Him and said, I find no fault with him. I find no fault. That's what it means to be justified. That's half of it. The other half is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to you so that you stand before God not just clean, but robed. Robed in His righteousness so that you could be declared right with Him, accepted by Him. And the result of that, one of the benefits of that is peace with God, which simply means this. God laid down His super big eternal bazooka that was aimed at you. And when you trusted in Jesus Christ, you laid down your little bitty water gun that you were aiming at Him. You laid down your weapons and the two were reconciled. And now there's peace. There's no more war. Peace with God. No war through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in that fifth chapter, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now here's an interesting fact. For you trivia folks, this is not trivia. The word wrath, orge, is the same word for anger in many places in the New Testament. There's another word for anger, thumos, but this is the one that is often used, orge. The wrath of God, the anger of God, the indignation of God. But it's also the same word that says, put away from you anger, put off anger, put off orge. You and I can have orge, anger. The Bible says, because I've been justified, declared righteous, I've been saved from the wrath, the indignation of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon who? Sons. But not the sons of God, the sons of disobedience. He never says the wrath of God is coming on the sons of God, only the sons of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse has been so abused by eschatological prophecy teachers to prove that we're not going to go through the tribulation. That's not what Paul's had in mind here. It's not what that passage is about. He is talking about the big picture here, and he's saying God's not appointed you to experience His anger, His indignation, His wrath. Why? Because you have obtained salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus suffered it for you. Now here's your question. Did He or did He not receive the full cup of God's wrath against you? Either He did or He didn't. Which is it? If He did, what is left over for you to experience? When you and I sin, Where is God getting his anger to feel toward us? Where's it coming from? If Jesus absorbed all of the anger and righteous indignation that he has against your sins and against you and I as his enemies, where then, therefore, does he find anger with which to be angry with his children? That's a question you have to ask. And answer, if you believe, God still gets angry with you. What verse in the Bible says, well, Jesus took 99.9%, but there's this 0.1% over here that's reserved in God, and he with that storehouse of anger, he unleashes his anger towards you. It's not there. Either Jesus suffered all of God's displeasure toward me, or there's still some for me to suffer, and if there's some to suffer, I'm in trouble. I want you to turn your Bibles to my favorite psalm, Psalm 103. It's my favorite psalm, I guess, because on the day of my conversion, the Lord used it to minister to me and to show me that he would and had forgiven me of all of my sins. Psalm 103, beginning with verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. It might be that some of you would say, there it is. There's my verse. Here's a verse that says he can be angry, but he's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Yes. But is this referring to his blood-bought, justified children? When was this written? The Old Covenant. Dealing with who? The covenant people of God, Israel. Were they by and large regenerated and redeemed? No. Most of them perished in the wilderness, and most of them after they occupied the promised land continued to rebel into idolatry until God was done with them and judged them. What he's saying, he does get angry, but he's very slow with his covenant people, Israel. But not only that. Now, watch this. He's also slow to anger with the wicked. The wicked. Although he's angry with them every day, David said that in Psalm 5 and for Psalm 7, he has a long fuse, even with the unrighteous and the devilish and the worldly and the wicked. Where do I get that? Keep your hand in Psalm 103. Go back now to the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Romans 9:22. Yes, it's true. As David said, God has his bow bent, aimed at the heart of the wicked every day. Why? They sin every day. The wicked continually plow. God is continually angry. But he's slow to let his anger get to a certain point that he brings judgment on them. Why else would the psalmist say, Lord, I don't understand this. The righteous seem to suffer more than the wicked. You seem to bless the wicked. Why? Because he is slow to anger, even with the wicked. And Paul confirms this in the New Testament. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, there it is again, orge, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In other words, God has, I know this is hard to understand, I don't understand all the ramifications, but before the foundation of the world, there are some whom God chose not to save. Paul's dealing with here in this Romans chapter 9. But even though he has not purposed to save them, Notice what he says. He endures with them. He endures with how much suffering? Long suffering. Why? To show how merciful he is. And if he is slow to anger with the wicked, the saved ought to take hope that Jesus Christ has absorbed all of his anger towards our sins. Psalm 103, verse 9. Next, David says, he will not always strive with us. The word strive is not the same sense in which in Genesis 6, with that evil generation of Noah, not always strive with flesh. But here it means he'll not always bring a suit against us or contend against us. Now he's moving closer to how he deals with his children. God will not always be there to accuse you. Well, my question is, what does he have to accuse any of us of? If Jesus has suffered the punishment of all of our sins, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Either you're condemned or you're not condemned. There is no middle ground. Continues verse 9, nor will he keep his anger forever. Now listen to what David says. Nor will he keep his anger forever. You could as easily say he will not keep it at all towards his children. I say he will not keep it at all towards his children because Jesus has absorbed it for us. John Calvin has an interesting insight to this not keep his anger forever. Listen to what he said. The expression to keep anger forever corresponds with when the man who cannot forgive the injuries he has received cherishes secret revenge in his heart and waits for an opportunity of retaliation. Now, David denies that God, after the manner of men, keeps anger on account of the injuries done to him, since he condescends to be reconciled. When David says he doesn't keep his anger forever, it simply means he does not keep score. Keep your hand in Psalm 103. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Who's them? He goes on to say, those who believe, who are willing to be reconciled to God. Let me finish. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ Jesus' behalf, be reconciled to God. And so in other words, if you are willing to be reconciled to God, God's already decided to be reconciled to you through Christ. Why? Because he imputed all of your trespasses to his son, every one of them. So how can he be angry with Christ on your behalf for your sins and then turn around and be angry with you? Now you see why I had the disclaimer, the warning. This is not saying that your sin, your personal sin, doesn't matter and it's inconsequential. That is not what I'm saying. It most certainly does. God isn't angry with his children when they do sin. He's other things, but not angry. Other things, but not angry. Psalm 103, verse 10. Now, if this was true in Old Covenant days, how much more in New Covenant? And I think this is prophetic. Don't you? Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Now, both David and Apostle Paul tell us why he doesn't punish us or deal with us for our iniquities. It's because he doesn't impute our sin to us. What does Paul say, quoting David in Romans chapter 4, verse 8? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Do you really understand what that means? You go out here and you sin. Now, see, here's the danger. Here's where I got to put my caution sign up. Warning, Surgeon General. This sermon is hazardous to your spiritual health if you misunderstand. It does not matter what your sin is. I don't care how terrible it is. If you are truly justified, you are truly the child of God. That's the question you need to make sure of. If that's true, then this is what applies to you. God never takes that sin and puts it on your record. He never writes it down. He does not tell the recorder of heaven, oh, there he did it, there she did it, write it down. It's never to be written on your record. Now, here again, warning, but I got to get to where you can understand. If I go out here and I kill somebody, as bad as that is, God never writes that on my account. Why? One reason. He imputed it, that is, he put it on somebody's account. But it wasn't me. It was your Lord Jesus Christ. You go out here tonight, and you tell a big lie. You know you tell a big lie. You knew you were getting ready to tell a big lie, and you told the big lie. It's not written down on your record. It doesn't go down on your record. Why? It was put on the record of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute charges to someone's account. God does not charge to your account sin if you're His. That's why He says, blessed. Happy are you. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy to those who fear Him. Now, when David wrote that, he had no clue how high the heavens were above the earth. He looked up and he could see the clouds and he thought, that's pretty high. At night he could see the moon. That's really even higher. He didn't know that there was like 50, how many billion light years the universe is. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west. And you know how far that is. That's a mathematical infinity. So far, He removed our transgressions from us. So if they're that far removed from me, why would He be angry? Verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Your father's not angry with you. He has compassion because He knows your frame, verse 14. And He remembers your dust. He pities you. He's not angry. He has compassion, not anger, compassion. When you sin, instead of being angry, He has a great deal of sympathy. That's what the Bible says. Believe it. Come on. Believe and be happy. Because He knows your frame. He knows you're saddled with flesh and human nature that's fallen. He knows. Until He finishes His work of salvation in you, you're still susceptible to sin. I want to use my little girl again in illustration. As she was sitting in my lap the other evening, and I was trying to talk to her and communicate with her, she didn't understand. You know, I forget that she's a special needs child. I forget sometimes. And I think it's because love is blind. That's my daughter. She's not special needs. She's special. That's how I see her. And she was sitting in my lap the other evening. I was trying to communicate. Again, a thought came to me. Lord, thank you for sending her to us. I've learned more about your love for me through her than I have ever in reading books about the love of God. I look at Victoria and I have compassion towards her. Because we know she can't understand. And therefore, when she disobeys, we don't get angry. I've never been angry at Victoria. She does need correction. But I can truthfully say, I've never corrected her in anger. Now, the boys is another story. Why have I never corrected her when she disobeyed? Why have I never corrected her in anger? Because I understand her. I know her limitations. I know her frame. Now, let me ask you a question. The distance between my abilities and Victoria's abilities, they're wide. But they're not as wide as the difference between God's abilities and your abilities. The word handicap doesn't even qualify for us in comparison to God. And you're going to tell me he gets angry when I act out of my limitations? Not my Father. He has pity. He has compassion. I've got a few more of you to convince. Here's my next argument then. If God commands us to put away both anger and wrath towards brothers and sisters and forgive them as he forgives us, how then can he have anger and wrath toward us? Aren't we to imitate him? And he tells us to put away our wrath and anger towards one another. Are you going to tell me he's going to keep his wrath and anger towards us when we sin? I'm going to deal with your issues now, your doubts. Here's the first one. Yes. Okay, I understand between you and Victoria why you wouldn't get angry. She does not understand. But don't we understand when we sin? Can't we willfully sin? Yes. But if you understood all the ramifications, you would never do it again. But you can't see all the ramifications. You don't have that ability. Don't our children, don't they anger us? Those who do have the capability of understanding right and wrong and they willfully know, they premeditatedly, they go out and they disobey us. Don't you feel anger towards them? Well, I already told you I did with the boys at times. Yes. But let me talk to you about that just for a moment while I'm on that subject. When you have anger towards your children, when they have disobeyed you, listen, you better deal with it very, very, very quickly. Do not let the sun go down your wrath. In fact, that's too long, especially if it was in the morning and they made you angry. I'm telling you, you need to deal with it as quick as it rises within your soul. And you'd better deal with it before you deal with them. You never, ever, 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 ever deal with your children in anger. I think that's exactly what Paul is warning parents against. And fathers, do not provoke your children to, again, the word wrath, anger. What provokes your child to anger when they've provoked you to anger and you deal with them in anger? I'll never forget some of the times that my sons pushed me over the limit with my temper. And I'll never forget what God said to me as he personally rebuked me, explaining to me that he never, ever disciplined me that way. He never disciplined me in anger, but in love. What a holy and loving dad. No wonder John exclaims, "Behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed on us that we should be called the children." I think I'm firmly settled now on this issue. My Father never gets angry with me. Then what does he get? You said you'd tell us. Here's what he gets. He gets grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. You'll never find a commandment, don't anger the Holy Spirit, but you'll find the command, do not grieve. Now why grieve, not anger? Simple. Dads, moms, when that child goes, especially when they're older, and they go contrary to your will and way that you've taught them, what happens to your heart? It hurts. It's broken. And when you sin against your dad, his heart has such love that it breaks, it shatters. Sin is not inconsequential. Just because Jesus took the wrath and the anger away, he didn't take God's ability to grieve and hurt over your sin. He feels it. But he doesn't get angry. He weeps. He grieves. What are the consequences to our sins if he's not angry? Well, there are several. We've dealt with them. Fellowship changes. It can't it? And it does. Our prayer life shuts down. We can't enjoy the presence of God. The Word becomes silent to us. The blessings of heaven seem to shut down. Sin is important. I didn't say it wasn't. But all I want you to know is tonight that you have a Savior who suffered every drop of God's righteous anger. So that now when you sin, he's not angry at you. He's just sad. I think I'd almost rather have angry than sad. You know what I mean? Isn't it good? Isn't the love of the Father awesome? There's not a child of God in this room that's rejoicing that they can now sin and God's not angry. So now I can sin more. If you think that way, I just don't think you're saved. I don't mean that in a condescending way. I just don't believe that. But let me tell you what I do believe. I think the devil is so masterful with this thing that he's convinced most of us that when we sin, God's angry. And he's the last person you need to go to right now because he's angry. I'm going to tell you from experience with an angry dad. My father knew how to be angry too. And I knew when I sinned against my father, I didn't want to be around my father. I just didn't want to be anywhere close because my dad knew how to express his anger. I deserved it. Probably often, most often, yes, I deserved it. But that's not the question. The question is, I didn't want to be around when Dad was angry, when I'd sinned against him. And so here comes the enemy, and you sin. I don't care if it's willful, I don't care if it's premeditated, or it just happened. And you sinned. The enemy's goal is not the sin. The sin is just the tool to get him to do now what he's wanting to have happen. And that is you to stay away from your father and to live in condemnation, to feel condemned. The only reason you feel condemned is, could be, you think God is angry. Anger, condemnation are the same. They come from the same pool, the same well, the same flow. There's no condemnation. And if he can convince you that God is so displeased with you right now, can we displease God? I think you can displease God without inciting his anger. That's why he feels grieved. But he convinces you that displeasure is the same thing as anger, and you don't want to go near him when he's the person you need to be near. When you sin, he's the one you need to run to as quickly as you can when you sin and claim the sacrifice of Christ, thanking him that he's not angry, and that the wrath has been put away through the sacrifice of Christ. Here's the reason for the sermon. The sermon tonight is not for the sake that you can say sin's no issue. It's not that big a deal now. We're justified. No big deal. The whole message tonight is about how can you walk with God in fellowship if you believe He's an angry God and He's angry with you? How can you walk and have fellowship with Him if that's what you believe? That's the reason for this truth. It's not for anybody to leave here tonight and say, justified, no anger, no problems, no repercussions. Absolutely not. There are repercussions, but there's one that there will never, ever be suffered by the child of God. The anger and the refusal of God. I believe that's what one of the most powerful implications being a child of God is. I think that's one of the most powerful implications of being His child.